Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John's first letter, 1 John chapter 1. And we'll be reading in verse 5 into chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 1, it can be found on page 1039 in the Pew Bible. In verse 5 into chapter 2, verse 2, we're looking and focusing this evening upon the infinite value of the Lord Jesus Christ in light of the demand of God's justice for the sin that has offended him by sinners. Again, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is God's holy word. This is the message we have heard from him and announce to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And if we walk in the light as he is some, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Amen. Let us pray. God our Father, we do pray now for that assistance that we so greatly need to understand and to apprehend the mediation of your Son on our behalf and the satisfaction that he has rendered to you as a holy God so that we have peace with you. And so we pray that your Spirit would open our minds and hearts to go deeper into your word in ways that free us to worship you and serve you that in ways hitherto we have not. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. It's rather irritating, isn't it, at this time of the year? I don't know why, but there's just these robocalls all the time. You're perhaps getting them. I'm getting them. Sometimes it's the first six numbers of my cell phone trying to trick me to answer. But often it's the same lady, remarkably, all over the country, the same lady. She's like omnipresent, trying to say that this is open enrollment time for health coverage. And I very respectfully do not listen to the whole message because it's a robocall. But it's speaking about coverage, and whether we're looking at health care at the end of the year or seeking to find a cheaper car insurance, it is to wisdom to think through and compare how much a policy will cover. You know, whether it's health care, does it include dental or eyes? How comprehensive it is it if we're going to the hospital? Same thing with car insurance. It is a cover if the car is completely demolished. Do I get another one, brand spanking new? Or is it just enough to cover me so that I'm not sued by the other party? When we're looking at the satisfaction in this second heading of the Canons of Dort, we're looking at the question about the worth of Christ's sacrifice and the extent of its coverage. We sang in the opening hymn from Fran Crosby. I'll turn to it, and you'll catch a little flavor of what the discussion was in the 17th century, in 1618 and 1619, even among the Reformed, as to the nature and extent of Christ's atonement on the cross. We're getting at it as the last verse of chapter 2 and other portions of God's word where it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, John doesn't stop there. And not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And we sang to open our worship time this evening, Fran Crosby's "To God Be the Glory." In the opening stanza, we sang this: "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son." John 3:16 being one of those other world passages. "Who yielded his life an atonement for sin and opened the life gate," and then the preposition changes, "so that we may go in." What we would call a particular redemption. And so we're looking at this tonight. It's a discussion that had not only bearing upon how to respond to the messiness of the theology of the Arminians, which in its final analysis was really Pelagian. As you have time to read on your own, the errors that these articles are addressing, but we're familiar with them somewhat in the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. This U in the TULIP, I'm sorry, yes, no, L, thank you, Bob, yes. No, yes, thank you. The L and the tulip and the flower of limited atonement, or as has been helpfully described as particular redemption or definite atonement rather than limited. Limited sounds negative, like Christ, you know, barely saved people. But rather, as Scripture teaches us, as Jesus' own name being given by the angel Gabriel in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "His name shall be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That it's a definite atonement, a definite work. But as I said, as we sang in the opening hymn, but as we see in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, this question about not only the justice of God and the satisfaction of it, and bringing into question particularly the extent of the atonement. Who exactly does it cover? This discussion, again, in the case with the Arminians, went so far overboard to make the work of Christ not definite to any. Just made a salvation that was contingent upon the free will of man to appropriate the work of Christ such that he's the savior of actually no one. And so the angel Gabriel in his language to John, to Joseph and Mary, Joseph in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1 with Mary, becomes obliterated. It becomes non-meaning. But rather, Scripture does teach, as the Arminians were not accessing Scripture, that Christ has died for his elect, for his sheep. "I lay down my sheep, I lay down my life for the sheep." He does so for the purpose of fulfilling the will of the Father. It's truth that we need to lay hold of. It's the heart of the doctrine of grace, what Christ has done on our behalf that frees us to live for him. It brings a surety and a certainty to our walk before God. We plead the blood of Christ. We have that assurance that God has so loved us that he sent his Son. Its extent is the whole world, not in some universalism. Even the Arminians would grant that what's necessary for that atonement to be effectual to any is the faith of man. But we have known from Scripture in our studies already under the first heading that's not true. We've been elected unto grace and glory. God sending his Son into this world to redeem us through his blood was applied and is applied to our lives according to God's timing by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God wants us to know these truths, to take hold of them so that we are given that great assurance that Christ died for me and that we are free now to live for him. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. It's an assurance, it's a grace, it's a teaching that we need to defend and receive and proclaim. And so we'll look at this in the time we have this evening together. We'll be looking at Articles 1 through 4, which are found on page 903 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. But we'll be looking under these three headings. First of all, God demands what is just. God demands what is just. And then secondly, Christ provides what God demands. Christ provides what God demands. And then third, if you see in your bulletins the title of the sermon, the three S's of our salvation. How does Christ provide what God demands? It's through substitution, sacrifice, and satisfaction. And so first of all, turn with me, if you will, to article number one. God demands what is just. Now, this is rehearsing, if you will, article one of the first heading, whereby we saw that God, being absolutely holy, was not required whatsoever to intervene in the life of rebels. The whole world had been plunged into sin and misery. We sinned in Adam and fell with Adam in his first transgression. Now, that's the truth of Genesis. It's the truth of places like Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Having been born in Adam, his descendants, we come into this world in absolute rebellion against our Creator. And so back there in the beginning of this, these canons of Dort, we saw that God is not required to save. He's not obligated, that's the better word perhaps, to save anyone. As Paul in his discourse in Romans chapter 4 says, if there's something earned, then it's not grace, it's merit. But in the case of the gospel and the truth of our condition, God justifies the ungodly. And so notice with me article 1, the punishment which God's justice requires. There, the theologians wrote this: God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires, as he has revealed himself in the Word, that the sins we have committed against his infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. This goes to the very character of God. That's why you see there in the parentheses, as he's revealed himself in the Word. And what he's revealed himself to be is absolutely holy. That's exactly what the prophet Isaiah in the sixth chapter of that prophecy came to realize. He was brought by the Spirit to see the very transcendence of God and the cherubim and angels worshiping, singing that anthem of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And rightly so, the prophet said of himself that he had become undone. He was disintegrated, falling apart in light of the holiness of God. And there pictured in the work of Christ, the angel is sent to pluck a coal of fire from the temple and to come and to purge the lips of the one who says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It's the holiness of God that God reveals to us in his Word. He's not the God of our own imagination. He's not the God of the nations, and he's not the God of the religions of the nations. The God who we could bow down to Mecca or Medina five times a day, and somehow in a life of submission and obedience, somehow at the end of our days be in heaven with him. Describing Islam and the teaching of Muhammad in 570 to 630 A.D., his lifespan. But this is a God who demands from his justice satisfaction. It leaves man wholly in debt to him, and by his grace and by his Spirit, ready to receive the only way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ himself. This is what John says. If you still have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. Now here it's not talking about Thomas Edison or spotlights or all the different kinds of lights we have in this day, but it's talking about the purity of God, his attributes, particularly displaying his glory to mankind. It's ultimately what we see is the light within the new heavens and new earth. There is no sun there because God is light. He's of utmost purity. And that he is in his justice demands that kind of satisfaction for those who have transgressed his law. any want of or conformity to the law of God. Lack of want of or conformity to the law of God. That's what sin is. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14. We have not kept what the law calls us to do, and we've transgressed where the law of God said, do not do. How's that worked out practically? Well, the sixth commandment says, do not murder, do not kill. Well, we might say, well, I'm pretty good shape. My resume, my court records show nothing of murder. But the law also says, love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus taught the parable of the man who went down to Jericho and was waylaid by thieves. And he told the rich young ruler this story to show that it's not just enough that you did not murder, but have you been a neighbor to those who are in need? And so it is that the Good Samaritan took care of the man who was waylaid and beaten to the point of death. And so we transgress God's law and we're not obedient to those commands, to love God and love our neighbor. The law as a transcript of God's glory, as John Murray describes the Ten Commandments, is comprehensive and all demanding. And so what we see here in Article 1 is God demands what is just. And this leads us to a place, as I said, and as the crafters of this document leads us to, we cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. And that's what John's presenting before his congregation, probably the church in Ephesus in 1 John. That's at least what tradition holds to. He's telling them and pointing them to that reality, that we have no standing before God in and of ourselves. All the spots, all the blemishes lay bare before the watchful eye of our God. God demands what is just. And it is true, as Christians, when we are brought to that place, as we learned this morning, that the praying life is birthed in prayer. The life in Christ, the Christian life, let me nuance that, the Christian life is birthed in prayer as we're looking at the praying life. We call upon the name of the Lord because God in his mercy only shows us a portion of the blemishes we have. He shows enough to make us, like Isaiah, undone, so that we cry out to God for mercy in Jesus Christ. But you all know this if you've been walking with the Lord any length of time. He shows more. The light shines more upon our lives. It just as Jesus says in Romans 12, 13 or 14, salvation is even nearer than we first hoped. So too our sins are greater than we first understood. He gently removes, or I should say, shines a little further upon our lives to humble us ever to more. So the exaltation of the work of Christ to make propitiation, to satisfy God's demands, are even more magnified. And so it's an evidence of your Christian walk and your growth in grace that you come to understand the more you walk, just the more grievous your sins are before a holy God, yet how all-surpassing, all-sufficient is the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but Romans chapter 4, that's exactly how Paul closes that chapter. He says, Now not for his sake only was it his credit that it was credit to Abraham righteous. Romans 5. The law came in so that the transgressions would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded even more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5 speaks about the work of Christ, his intercession. And so the first thing we grasp is this grace gospel truth. God is just. And for him to remain just, there must be satisfaction for the law, which again is a transcript of his very character, must be satisfied. Well, we see, secondly, in Article 2, that Christ provides what God demands. Christ provides what God demands. Psalm 130 beautifully captures this. Psalm 130, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. David understood this truth. God in his justice, if he would mark our iniquities without any grace, no one could stand before him. But it's because of the satisfaction made by Christ. And if you're looking again at the back of your hymnals, the heading of Article 2, that we can stand before a holy God. Article 2, the satisfaction made by Christ. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, that's what Christ in his propitiation has done. God, and notice the language, in his boundless mercy, has given us as a guarantee his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that he might give satisfaction for us. And this is the great truth of Scripture, that Christ in our place, in his sacrifice, rendered satisfaction to God. They're alluding, as your eyes are attuning to this and you're hearing the writings of this article, to the very heart of the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, after stating that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, Paul goes on to write in verse 6, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would," and here's the word, "justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Verse 10, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one," Paul's testimony and the testimony of human history, verse 11 of Galatians 3, "now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." And that's what the divines, the theologians, and pastors are saying there in this article too. That Christ himself became the curse for us in our place. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." This is quoting from Deuteronomy. And it's a foreshadowing the manner in which Christ died. He would not be stoned to death. He would not be killed with a sword like some of the disciples. He would not be sewn in half like the prophet Isaiah's tradition teaches us. But he would be hung on a tree. A capital punishment, fast forwarding from the time of Isaiah to the first century, that means of exacting capital punishment in the Roman Empire. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. For what purpose? Verse 14, "In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So how is God's righteous justice upheld and his law satisfied? It is through one taking our place by hanging on a cross. And hanging does not do justice what took place there on the cross. He was nailed. He was pierced through, as Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would pen in Isaiah chapter 53. He suffered a death on our behalf that brings us reconciliation. And so it is through the work of Christ, not only in taking upon him in himself on the cross all the weight of God's righteous judgment, but in our place, giving us that place in his death, giving us that which we could not give to God himself. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 said this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law," verse 19, "so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God." And that's the evidence that we cannot be right before God. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, or through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God," verse 21, "has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Paul goes on to say, "whom Christ has set forth, displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, so there is redemption in Jesus Christ." There is satisfaction to God's law and forgiveness of sins. And so Paul says it very poignantly, thinking correctly about the justice of God. Paul, being not only a Pharisee, but being a great theologian and a lawyer, if you will, understanding the nature of justice. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. And here it is, brothers and sisters, the comfort of the gospel, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God doesn't lower the bar for entrance into his presence. He doesn't mark as much as our children in grade school and high school would hope that the teacher grades on a curve. "Oh, I hope everybody got a 60 like I did, so that he'll just elevate our 60 to a 70 and I'll get a C instead of an F. And have to explain that to my parents. Maybe some of you resonate with that kind of trauma of going through grade school. He doesn't do that. He doesn't grade on a curve. He upholds his justice by judging his son in our place. He's absolutely just, and yet in his mercy and grace, in the fullness of the revelation of himself, Article 1, he has revealed himself to be God of all mercy and compassion. As Paul says, as we study, keep continuing our studies in Ephesians, rich in mercy, rich in mercy. And where is that mercy ultimately found? Well, it's in the work of Christ himself on our behalf. It is in the work of Christ on our behalf. And this takes us to our third point. So we've seen that God's justice, God demands what is just. And secondly, Christ provides what God demands. But third, we see here that Christ provides what God demands on our behalf. These are the three great S's of our salvation: substitution, sacrifice, and satisfaction. It's borne out already in the scriptures that we've looked at. It's the three S's of our salvation, if you will. And I heard James Boyce in a sermon on these great truths at a PCRT years ago, and it continues to resonate with us. We saw it in Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow, and though they are like crimson, they will be like wool." And who can bring that about? What launderer can we go to wash out the stains within our clothes? If you think of Zechariah chapter 3 and the story of Joshua the high priest. Now we need God himself to intervene, as he did there in the prophecy, taking Joshua's dirty clothes off and telling the angels to put on him these clean robes and a turban upon his head. And just as Aaron had, "holy unto the Lord," and emblem on his forehead. He does that through the work of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Article 3, the infinite value of Christ's death. This death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for all the sins of the whole world. And there you have the first stanza of "To God Be the Glory." What was wrestled with not exactly the heresy and the outright Pelagianism of the followers of Arminius, but within the Reformed community there at the Synod of Dort, and again reflecting a discussion that was prior to and continues and somewhat this day, what is the extent of Christ's atonement? What does John 3:16 really teach, or 1 John 2:2? Again, we read this just a moment ago. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Well, on the one hand, those who gathered there in the city of Dort wanted to uphold the immense sufficiency and value of Jesus Christ. That when the scriptures speak of this, yes, we can nuance it as good Calvinists, that it's every tribe, nation, tongue, and people that God has elected and chose before the foundation of the world, and that's true. But on the other hand, the richness of language like 1 Peter chapter 1, that we have not been redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As the infinite God-man, the one who took on a human nature in order to be the first S of our three S's, our substitute, he had a value in his blood and his sacrifice that could atone for all. And so that's why there's this kind of a not both and, certainly is not the case. And what keeps us from thinking that is the language of propitiation. As you might have heard this in discussions in your reading, if God's wrath was borne upon Jesus Christ for the sins of the whole world, then he cannot righteously and justly pour out that wrath upon the non-elect. We call it today double jeopardy, right? To bring about upon somebody a judgment or a sentence when it's already been paid for. And so that's not what the scripture is saying. But what the divines are saying here is that Christ's death, nonetheless, is of infinite value. And it's also a language, and reading up on this and reading some of the church fathers, particularly the writings of Augustine, he would look at this and interpret it in a godly way to speak not about the discussion as this for the whole world, but the infinite value of this grace reaching into the whole world. And especially as we think about the context of the indefinite atonement of Christ among the Arminians, but also what we're studying in Ephesians about God's desire to display his wisdom, that it's not just the Jewish people, but the Jews and Gentiles being brought together into one people through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. That the extent of the atonement reaches into the far reaches of the world. It's infinitely of value. It's powerful to save. It's a gospel we go forth with that we're not ashamed of, that we don't blush when we read about these passages. For we know the testimony of Scripture. God showed favor to Moses and his people, but he brought his wrath upon Pharaoh and his household. Jesus prayed for Peter, but Judas hung himself with God, with worldly sorrow, without repentance. Well, in Article 4, we see this reasons for this infinite value. This death, Article 4, is of such great value and worth for the reason that the person who suffered it, that is Jesus Christ, as was necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Another reason is that his death, this death, was accompanied by the experience of God's anger and curse, which we by our sins had fully deserved. That's repeating what I just said about the nature of the word propitiation. It is not the case, as liberals would say, that there's no truth or teaching about the wrath of God in Scripture, that we cannot impart to God human emotions as we portray the Father pouring out his wrath on his Son. But rather, this truth is upheld by the nature of the God-man who came into this world. He did set aside the wrath of God, a holy and just and righteous wrath, so that we who deserve it instead are reconciled to him and forgiven. This is the work of Christ on our behalf. He was our substitute. His elder cousin John said as much when he seen him and was prepared for this ministry. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is truly our substitute. That he provided the infinite value of his sacrifice is the testimony of Scripture. Right in our text in chapter 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." I mentioned 1 Peter chapter 1. There Peter writes this of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That's the nature of the sacrifice Jesus made for you, so that you are those who have faith and hope in God. Well, it has satisfied the wrath of God. It has borne the fruit that we have peace with God. It's only through his work that we can stand before God. And so it is, Jesus cried out on the cross in John 19:30, "It is finished. It is finished." And the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the congregation there in Rome in Hebrews chapter 1, "After he made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And brothers and sisters, that is language of satisfaction. His work is finished on your behalf and on mine, so that we are free from condemnation. And we are free from guilt, as the Apostle Paul, who could say at the end of his days, from one perspective, that he's chief of sinners. But from another perspective, as he said multiple times in his letter to Timothy, I live with a clear conscience because Jesus Christ has made my sins, though they be red, gone and as white as snow. He has cleansed me and he has given me robes of righteousness, garments of salvation, pure without blemish. This is the provision of Jesus Christ for us in our place as a sacrifice, satisfying the wrath of God, so that we're not only forgiven, but that we are his sons and daughters by faith. We can stand and commune. We have held out before us an eternal life with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because Christ, the God-man, has made full satisfaction for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word of grace. Thank you for the whole counsel of God. And Lord, forgive us when we take and pick and choose that which we would like to know about you or think about you. But we're thankful that your Spirit would not leave us there, because that's a place of uncertain ground. And so uncertain would our faith be, if our uncertainty of your character is in question. But rather, you are holy, holy, holy. You are righteous and you're just. And yet you're also God of all compassion and mercy and grace. And so your Scripture reveals us and points us to rest and receive Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and to continue to abide in him and his finished work on our behalf, because you are both just and the justifier, the one who looks to Jesus Christ for salvation. So bless us and free us to live for you in light of this grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.